Proverbs chapter 18. We begin with verse 1. Through desire, a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. When the wicked cometh, then cometh also contempt, and with ignominy reproach. The words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. It is not good to accept the person of the wicked, to overthrow the righteous in judgment. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as an high wall in his own conceit. Before destruction the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. A man's gift maketh room for him, and bringeth him before great men. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. The lot causeth contentions to cease, and parteth between the mighty. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Proverbs 18, and we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the last verse of our reading this evening, verse 24, where we read, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." On the surface of this text, the teaching would seem to be that a man has an obligation to his friends. If you would maintain and strengthen the bonds between you and your friends, then you must show some initiative toward those friends. It's a very self-centered man who expects everything to come to him. And I'm afraid that all too often we are that way, or we may know others that are that way. Why don't you ever call me? Why don't you ever contact me? Why don't you ever write? The self-centered man wants to know, overlooking completely the fact that he's never bothered to take any initiative to contact those that he feels ought to contact him. How often we fall into our isolationist attitudes, which expects the world to revolve around us and therefore expects everything to come to us. This really amounts to nothing more than our sin. When Eve gave in to the devil's temptation in the garden and ate the forbidden fruit, it was because she was told, in a sense, that the world would and should revolve around her if she would do such a thing, if she would engage in that action. "Ye shall be as gods," the serpent said to her. And so man in his sin places himself at the center of his own little universe, and he expects everything to revolve around him, and everyone and everything to submit to Him. As Christians, we've been delivered from the devil's delusion. And there's no reason for us not to take the initiative to show ourselves friendly, especially to those of like precious faith. I have to say, I have occasion here to commend you folks this evening. I was very happy and very encouraged when a couple of weeks ago in this church, a visiting family came. And it was with great delight that I observed many of you taking the initiative to go and meet that family, to introduce yourselves to them, and to try to encourage them in the Lord. If they never come back, it will not be because of any failure on your part. But I would encourage you to keep it up. Now, I say that this is the teaching of the beginning part of the text on the surface of it. Interestingly enough, depending on how you interpret the Hebrew construction of a phrase in this verse, you will not take this verse to be teaching anything like what I have just described. And don't misunderstand me, we are obligated to show ourselves to be friendly. I'm not denying that. It is our responsibility to take that kind of initiative toward others. I'm not denying that. What I am questioning, though, is whether or not this is what the text is designed to teach. Listen to the way a couple of other versions translate the verse, and note the contrast to what we find in our authorized version. In the New American Standard, it translates the verse this way: a man of many friends comes to ruin. A man of many companions may come to ruin, the NIV reads. The man of many friends, a friend of all the world, will prove himself a bad friend, the Amplified Version reads. It really stands in quite stark contrast, doesn't it, to the translation that we have in the Authorized Version. And really, the meaning of the verse depends on which translation you adopt. This is one of those verses that makes me wish I would have paid greater attention in Hebrew class. Although, I must admit, I don't know if that would have done me any good anyway. If scholarly Hebrew grammarians are debating about the usage of this text, the construction of a particular Hebrew word, then I doubt that I would have the scholarly wherewithal or the grammatical skill to be able to affirm the matter in such a way that I would sway anybody who knows anything about Hebrew. I suppose what I could have done had I found the time and had the desire is to call Dr. Barrett, the president of our seminary who taught Hebrew, teaches Hebrew to this day, has taught it for years, and I could have posed this challenge to him. In fact, I may do that when I see him at the week of prayer in a couple of weeks. I would like for you, Dr. Barrett, to explain to me the translation of this verse and why. And I bet he'll jump on that opportunity. He probably never is asked questions like that. And he'll probably be quite thrilled to explain to me his view of what the verse really means. But like I say, the translation issue is something of a subtle one, and it depends on what particular case you assign to the Hebrew word. Now, there's much you can draw from the verse, no matter which way you translate it. The commentators that favor the translation that says, a man of many friends comes to ruin, they draw a parallel between this proverb and the teaching of the Lord Jesus about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. You may recall the story of the young man who demanded that his father divide to him his portion of his inheritance. And upon receiving his inheritance, he goes into the world and he squanders all that's been given to him. He eats and he drinks and he's merry. And as long as the prodigal had money, it would seem that he also had friends. Friends that he could buy. And how many there are that will gravitate to a man who's buying the drinks, so to speak. But then when he spent everything and he came to want and famine came to the land, he then discovered how shallow those friendships really had been. No man gave to him. The number of friends he may have had for a time didn't do him any good because his friendships were all worldly and superficial. So the parable goes. And I'm afraid that there are many friendships in the world that amount to just that. And no wonder, a world that's hostile to God and hostile to grace doesn't have the ability or the desire to overcome self-centeredness and cultivate friendships that are wholesome and meaningful. This makes it all the more essential, especially for our young people, for our children, to make sure that the friendships they establish are Christian friendships and that they're legitimate Christian friendships. I like this translation and teaching of the proverb because it helps set a greater contrast to what follows. So we could read it this way: a man of many friends comes to ruin. But in contrast to such shallow friendships, in contrast to such superficial or worldly friendships, we go on to read, but there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Oh, there are true friends. And true friends are loyal. True friends are a part of the family. And the clear and unmistakable application of the text must be made to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is, above all, that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And so I'd invite you to think with me this evening in the moments that remain on the ways in which Jesus Christ is that true friend. That friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I have to acknowledge here that I'm largely indebted to Thomas Watson's little book entitled The Art of Divine Contentment. I would recommend that little volume to you. I'm drawing from it in preparation for a sermon that I feel the Lord is leading me to deliver at the Minister's Week of Prayer this year. The Art of Divine Contentment. Consider then that Christ is that friend. He is the best friend who may give contentment in the midst of all discourtesies of other friends. He is the friend that will never let you down. He is a friend that is faithful at all times. And what I would like to do now is draw from the points that Thomas Watson uses. This is going to be, I suppose, a lengthy message in terms of the points I'm going to utilize, seven of them, and yet you'll discover that it may become one of the shortest messages that I've preached in some time. We'll see how it goes. But consider with me, first of all, then, the ways in which Christ is that true friend. Consider, first of all, that He is a loving friend. God's very character is one of love. And so we read in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 that God is love. We can't and we shouldn't think of God in any other terms but in love. Or certainly we shouldn't think of Him in a way that would exclude His love. One of the strongest bonds of love under the sun is the love between a mother and her child. But as the Lord points out through Isaiah in chapter 49 and verse 15, a woman may, under certain circumstances, forget her child. Indeed, we see that very frequently in our culture today. And so we read, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee." The bond of love between Christ and His people, then, you could argue, is the strongest bond of love under the sun. It's no wonder, then, that Christ is that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. His love is stronger and more enduring than any other bond of love we know. In the very next verse, in Isaiah 49 and verse 16, we read, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." Oh, the scars in Christ's hands testify, don't they, to His love? He loved us to such a degree that He would allow sinful men to apprehend Him and take and drive nails through those hands. And if you could see Him this evening, by the Spirit of the Lord, through the Word of the Lord, holding out those hands to you, an invitation for you to come, you would see that they're nail-scarred hands, and those scars bear witness to the extent of His love. This is a love that would take Him all the way to Calvary's cross. What love can compare to this? And again in Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 11, and this is one of those texts that I used to plead quite often as a parent, especially when my children were very young. It's a good one for children to, or for parents rather, to take to heart and to plead before the Lord when we read, "He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." Do you see how the Lord shows the intimacy of His love in that picture? He carries His lambs in His bosom. It's no wonder Watson could write, "There is no stop or stint in His love, but as the river Nile, it overflows all the banks. His love is as far beyond our thoughts as it is above our deserts. Oh, the infinite love of God in giving the Son of His love to be made flesh, which was more than if all the angels had been made worms. God, in giving Christ to us, gave His very heart to us. Here is love drawn in all its glory and engraven as with the point of a diamond. All other love is hatred in comparison of the love of our friend, the Lord Jesus." So He's a loving friend. Would you consider with me in close connection, I suppose, He's a caring friend. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, I'm sure you know the text, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." I have to admit that this is one of those verses that quite often is easier to quote than it is to actually practice. How easily we may advise a brother or sister in Christ who's undergoing a season of distress that's weighing them down. How easy is it for us to go to Him without really any knowledge or appreciation for the awful weight of the burden He bears and simply say to Him, "Well, cast all your care upon Him." You might argue in a sense that this is what Job's friends had suggested to him. "I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause," Eliphaz announces in chapter 5 and verse 8. Job's response is that his friends have no idea just how heavy the burden was that Job was bearing. "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances together, for now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea," Job responds to Eliphaz in chapter 6 and verse 3. The thing that Job needed to be convinced of, and his friends unfortunately weren't very effective in convincing him of this, was the fact that God did indeed care for Job. And to the degree that we're convinced that He cares for us, to that same degree we'll be enabled to cast our care upon Him. It's because I believe that He cares for me that I find enabling grace to cast my burden upon Him. If I don't think He really cares, then I won't take it upon myself to really be enabled to release my burden to Him. This is why we need constant visits to the cross to remind us that He is our friend and to remind us of the extent of His love. We need to see from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Because then and there, we'll be convinced of His love, and we'll be convinced that not only is He a loving friend, but He's a caring friend. Now, as a caring friend, it can be said, as Watson again writes, he minds and transacts our business as his own. He accounts his people's interests and concerns as his interest. He provides for us grace to enable us and glory to enrich us. It was David's complaint that no man cared for my soul. Such can never be the real case for a Christian, because a Christian has a friend that cares for him in Christ. Not only do we find Christ then to be a loving friend and a caring friend, but we could say as well that he's a prudent friend. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20, we read these words. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." God exercises his wisdom in his dealings with his friends. A friend, you see, may sometimes err through ignorance or mistakes. I think you could say that Job's friends once again stand out as good examples. I think that they meant well toward Job. I don't know how many of you can remember so long ago now when we did our studies in the book of Job, that when we came to the very beginning portion of the narrative, which speaks of the fact that Job's friends came to him, I made it a point of emphasis at that time to make it known that these guys were really exercising a sacrificial friendship. When you think of it, what must have been involved for men of Job's stature, and they were undoubtedly businessmen, as Job himself would have been. Job was a wealthy man. These could have been trading partners, perhaps, that he knew. And for somebody, even in the ancient world, to do all that is necessary to free up the time in order to match the schedules of their other two friends and then make a trip to visit Job and to stay with him indefinitely in order to try to minister to him, it all indicates very clearly that these men were indeed genuine friends of Job. They thought that their advice was right and would therefore be beneficial to Job. But Job would complain, "You dig a pit for your friend." Near the end of the book, we read that Elihu was angry with Job's three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. And so friends, even good friends, even close friends, and I believe these men were close friends of Job, but even men that can be close friends can and will let us down. Here again, Christ stands out in contrast to all other friends. Christ is wise in heart. He's skillful as well as faithful. He knows what our disease is and what medicine is most proper to apply. He knows what will do us good and what wind will best carry us to heaven. It is as our friend that Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This should lead us, therefore, to glory in the Lord and to glory in our friendship with the Lord. When we understand what a prudent friend we have in Christ, then we'll be moved to confess what the multitude confessed following one of Christ's miracles of healing. So we read in Mark chapter 7 and verse 37, after Christ had healed a man of being deaf and having an impediment in his speech, and we read in reaction to that, that the multitude, they were beyond measure astonished, saying, "He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." When we recognize that Christ is a prudent friend, then we will confess likewise, "He doeth all things well for you and for me." Then again, fourthly, we must acknowledge that Christ is a faithful friend. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9 reads, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. This is one of those verses, you know, that on the surface of it would seem to put God's faithfulness out of our reach. It would seem that we couldn't benefit from the text we've read because there's a condition for this faithfulness. He keeps covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments. Who would dare say that they've met such a qualification then? And it's at this point that our theology serves us well. And we learn to look to Christ as our covenant head. He's the one, and indeed the only one, who has loved God and kept His commandments. Because His obedience is counted as ours, we're able to affirm that we in Him meet the qualifications and can expect that God will be faithful to keep covenant and mercy with us who believe in His Son and who strive to love and obey because of the obedience that Christ Himself has rendered on our behalf." So He's a faithful friend. It's because He's a faithful friend that we can have the sure hope of eternal life. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 has oftentimes amazed me in terms of how condescending God is to move Paul to write this way. Listen to what the verse says. "In hope of eternal life," Paul writes, "which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." Isn't it condescending for God to move Paul to write that God cannot lie? In Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 8 we read, "For He said, surely they are My people, children that will not lie." So He was their Savior. Now from that verse, I think we can note that integrity is the mark of a true Christian. They will not lie. God's people will not lie, the text says. But in the case of God in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, He is the God that cannot lie. His children will not, but God cannot lie. And so we can trust Him to be a faithful friend. And because He's a faithful friend, we can be assured that He will always be faithful in His promises. He will not deceive the faith of His people. Nay, He cannot. He is called the truth. He can as well cease to be God as cease to be true. Therefore, He can never break His promise, Thomas Watson writes. Consider with me next, fifthly, He's a compassionate friend. Hence we read of the yearnings of His bowels in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 20. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord." Oh, God's friendship is nothing else but compassion, for there is naturally no affection in us to desire His friendship and no goodness in us to deserve it. "The lodestone is in Himself," Watson says. "When we were full of sin, He was full of compassion. When we were enemies, He sent an embassy of peace. When our hearts were turned back from God, His heart was turned towards us." Oh, the tenderness and sympathy, then, of our friend in heaven. We ourselves have some relentings of heart to those which are in misery, but it is God who begets all the mercies and compassions that are in us. Therefore, He is called the Father of mercies in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. And then consider with me that He's a constant friend. In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, and this is one of those verses that is amazing when you consider it in its context. It says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. He's a compassionate friend. He's a constant friend. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. And as I say, the context of that statement is remarkable to contemplate. Jeremiah could make such a confession even as he toured the charred ruins of Jerusalem. Again, Watson writes, friends do often in adversity drop off as leaves in autumn. Joab was for a time faithful to King David's house. He went not after Absalom's treason, but within a while proved false to the crown and went after the treason of Adonijah. He was a friend for a time, but not to the end. God is a friend forever. Having loved His own, He loved them unto the end, John 13 and verse 1. What though I am despised, yet God loves me? What though my friends cast me off, yet God loves me? He loves to the end, and there is no end of that love. It is for these reasons, then, and for many more besides, that we're able to sing, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. In the second stanza of that hymn we read, can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And in the third stanza, the author sees the contrast between our friendship with Christ and all other friendships. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. I could add a point to Watson's analysis, which he no doubt would have included had this been his main purpose in his book, and that is, in the seventh place, and finally, that Christ is a condescending friend. We read in John 15 and verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Oh, Christ condescends to our level, and He elevates us to His level when He refers to Himself as our friend. Here is the grace of condescension that the ruler of the universe, the one who has rightly gained the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords, nevertheless would refer to us not as His subjects, not as His slaves, but as His friends. And because redemption has been accomplished and Christ is seated on the throne of grace, the same privilege is extended to us that was extended to Moses. Listen to what is said of Moses in Exodus 33 and verse 11, where it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Christ has called us friends. Would that not lead us to conclude, therefore, that the Lord comes so very close to speaking to us face to face by His Spirit and through His Word? Now, as friends to each other, there are certain responsibilities that we bear to one another. So we're told in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17 that friends sharpen each other. Earlier in that same chapter, in verse 6, we're told that faithful are the wounds of a friend. And in Job, once again, chapter 42 and verse 10, we read of one of the best things that a friend can do for another friend when we read of Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job prayed for his friends. That's really quite an amazing statement, isn't it? Especially, again, when you Consider the whole ordeal that Job had just been through. His friends had just done him wrong. How easy would it be? How easy do we find it under such circumstances to pray for our friends too, but maybe not with the same end in view? Oh, Lord, take a dealing with that man. He's done me wrong. Please step down and smite him and vindicate me and show him that he's wrong and that I'm right. But no, it was in fact Job praying for the forgiveness of his friends. And that's one of the reasons that I take his friends to be Christians. There was offered up for his friends burnt offerings. And I believe that they obtained forgiveness. And that's the best thing we can do for one another as friends, as to pray for each other. Now, in all of these responsibilities that we bear toward one another as friends, we can say that Christ acts in all those things as our friends. In His faithfulness, He'll wound us when the need is there. In His grace, He'll speak to us face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. He'll take the dealings with us that are necessary to sharpen us. And perhaps best of all, He'll continue to intercede for us. We should, therefore, bask in the friendship of Christ. And the way we manifest our friendship back to Him is by communing with Him and serving others that He is pleased to call His friends. When we read and apply the text to Christ, then, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I think we have good grounds for saying not only that Christ is a loving friend, a caring friend, a prudent friend, a faithful friend, not only that He's a compassionate friend, a constant friend, and a condescending friend, but we would surely have to say of Him in conclusion that He's the greatest of all friends that we could ever have. And the grounds for such a conclusion is found in His own words and in the action behind those words, when He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Let's close then in prayer, then, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening for the friendship of God and the friendship of Christ. We marvel that the ruler of all the universe, the creator and sustainer, the upholder of all the world, who is worthy of us to be his bond slaves, nevertheless elevates us to the status of friends. Lord, what marvelous friendship this is. What marvelous love this is. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us to bask in the reality of it. Help us to know the truth of it. May Thy Spirit minister Thy Word to our hearts, which bears such clear and repeated testimony to the fact that Christ is indeed that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And we ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to be good friends with Christ, by being good friends with one another, which requires of us, O Lord, that we be faithful to one another in the dealings that we take with each other. Pray therefore, Lord, that Thou wilt enable us to deal with one another as friends because of our friendship with Christ. And when the time comes, O Lord, then that we may have to wound a friend, so to speak, for his own good, give us the grace to remember that Christ did for us. Give us the grace to get the speck out of our own eyes before we endeavor, or get the beam out of our own eyes before we endeavor to get a speck out of our brother's eye. And Lord, when the time comes that we must be dealt with by friends who are being faithful to us, help us to consider, O Lord, that it is because of their love, and it is because of Christ's love, that they deal with us in truth, and they deal with us in faithfulness, and help us to respond in a right way and to be able to take correction when the need is there. So, Lord, take our thanks for Thy goodness to us. We praise Thee and we worship Thee for that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.